Good evening. We're reading from Paul's letter to the Galatians, please, in chapter 3, and we're coming in at verse 19. That's Galatians chapter 3, please, verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added, because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Perish the thought. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ should be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our custodian unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a custodian. For ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, a slave, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more, no longer, a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That's all we purpose reading tonight from the scriptures. Well, as you probably noticed, our passage is rather long and very full. So in the time available, best I can do is outline the section and identify key points and recurring themes passage begins, verse 19, with a question which arises straight out of the previous section. Why then the law was a natural question, given that Paul has shown, first, that the law was unable to impart either the Spirit, verses 2 to 5, or righteousness, verses 6 to 9. Couldn't do that. Second, that in contrast to the promise, the law brought only a curse and not a blessing. That's verses 10 to 14. And third, that the law neither supplemented nor displaced the promise, verses 15 to 18. Hence the question, why then the law? It was added, Paul says, but not as changing or nullifying or completing, in any sense, God's promise to Abraham, which would have been added, which would have been to flatly contradict what he's been saying in verses 15 to 18. Indeed, the word translated added in verse 19 is altogether different to that translated added in verse 15. The word in verse 15 refers to something which is bolted on to what already exists, something which properly adds to and modifies something else. It's part and parcel of it, changes it somehow. But here in verse 19, completely different, and the word indicates something placed alongside what already exists, something altogether apart from it. The law then was added, he says, because of transgressions, by reason of transgressions. As far as its relevance to transgressions is concerned, I take it that the purpose, the function of the law was at least threefold. Firstly, the law was meant to expose sin. It didn't create sin, but it did show it up for what it was. And it did this by converting sin into transgression. Just lifting a few expressions from Paul's letter to the Romans, we can say, number one, sin was in the world before the law. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. When the law came, it flushed sin out into the open, and it pronounced it transgression. Perhaps I can just sort of take an illustration from the sea for what it's worth. Do you know, the force of the tide isn't really apparent. It's not fully appreciated until the water breaks against the rocks of the shore. The rocks don't create the force of the tide, but they do show, they do serve to show what that force of the tide really is. The Lord of God did something like that to sin. But not only that, the law didn't only expose sin, it condemned sin. And therefore led men to see themselves as condemned in God's sight. And to us, poor human beings, it became, as Paul said to the Corinthians, a ministry of death and condemnation. And thirdly, the law not only exposed and condemned sin, it was aimed to restrain and to curb sin, as Paul put it to Timothy in his letter, first letter. The law wasn't laid down for the righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. Don't expect you to remember any of that. The important thing to note for tonight's purpose and the purpose of Galatians 3 is that each of these effects of the law upon men brought them into bondage. This, says Paul, till the seed should come, Abraham's true seed, that is, the one to whom the promise referred and in whom the promise has been fulfilled, namely, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this lies at the heart of everything Paul is saying in our section tonight. The function of the law was temporary. It had a role to play, but only until Christ came. Then, in the middle of verse 19, there comes a short aside, in which Paul demonstrates that the law was inferior to the promise. That's the end of verse 19 and verse 20. And you just need to keep in mind to help you that the promise, as Paul labels it, is concerned with the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus himself and the blessings which come to men through him. The law, then, Paul points out, was given by God through the agency of angels, an inference drawn from Deuteronomy 33 in the Greek Old Testament. Never mind, the law was given by God through the agency of angels, and it was received by men through the agency of a human mediator, namely Moses. That is to say, it was neither given directly by God, nor was it received directly by men. But in contrast, the promise was given directly by God, and it was received directly by Abraham. It came from God to Abraham firsthand, and not, as with the law, from God to the people third hand. By its very nature, the law was effectively a contract between two parties, namely God and the Jewish people. And both of these parties were bound by its conditions, by its obligations. And the law, therefore, needed a mediator. There were two parties involved. But with the promise, all the obligations were at God's end. As far as Abraham was concerned, God's covenant with him was entirely unconditional. So with the promise, then, there was only one contracting party, God. So you don't need a mediator, Paul is saying. And that's the point of verse 20. But Paul, don't these important differences between the law and the promise imply that there's some kind of opposition between them? Certainly not. If this book perish the thought, he says. The promise and the law are not in competition with each other, he explains, for the simple reason that they don't have the same purpose. They're not trying to do the same thing. There would have been antagonism only if the law and the prophet, the law and the promise had aimed to do the same thing, namely to give life, spiritual and eternal life, or to give righteousness. But the law was never intended to do either. And this is clearly seen, he argues, in that Scripture repeatedly shows the universal sinfulness of man. And for those who are interested, in Romans chapter 3, he actually lists out some of his proof texts. He introduces a passage there. Jews and Gentiles are all under sin, the very expression that you've got in your verse at the moment. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, and so on. But he doesn't actually share with the Galatians his biblical foundation. And so the law, Paul says, under the law, all men are under sin, under its dominion, under its condemnation. Scripture has concluded, that word concluded, properly means the scripture has shut up all under sin. It's translated that very way in verse 23. It was used by Luke in Luke 5 when talking about that net which enclosed the great multitude of fishes. It's used in the Greek Old Testament in Joshua 6 when talking about the city of Jericho which was shut up on every side by Joshua and the children of Israel. So you got the idea. But why, Paul? Why does Scripture shut up men under the condemnation of sin? And this brings us to the very heart of the matter. What was God's purpose and intention for the law? It was that, verse 22, it was that when Christ came, men, realizing that because of their sinfulness, they were imprisoned under condemnation without any possibility of escape, it was that men might gladly flee to Christ to embrace him by faith and so receive the promised blessings of life and righteousness and the inheritance, and to do so by faith and faith only. Now, let's just stop at the end of verse 22 before I go any further. Right? It's important you try to at least grasp three points from me. Remind ourselves of the three points Paul has made. Because without these, you're not actually going to cope with the rest. One, that the law, by exposing, restraining, condemning transgressions, brought men into bondage. Point number one. Point number two, that it was for a limited time only, until Christ should come. Three, that the law's rule was to prepare men, and Israel in particular, of course, for the coming of Christ. And because they yearned for release from their bondage, to drive them to him, that they might receive the promised blessing. Now the rest of my passage tonight falls into two sections. Very easy to divide. The remainder of chapter 3 and the first 7 verses of chapter 4. And in each separately of those sections, Paul uses simple, everyday illustrations to press home those three points. The Galatians would have got it straight away. We find it a bit harder. First, chapter 3, verses 23 to 29. And here, he pictures, personifies really, I suppose, the law, both as a jailer, verse 23, and as a stern custodian or overseer, verses 24 and 5. Now, I want you to notice that the word under occurs in verse 23 and in verse 25, because to differing degrees, both a jailer and a custodian, yet to be explained, a custodian held in bondage those committed to their charge. First then, the law was like a jailer. Having proved men guilty, it condemned them and detained them as its prisoners. Verse 23. That word translated kept in our King James Bible in verse 23 was probably a military term. And it meant to keep carefully under guard, to keep in ward, to hold in custody. It's the word used both by Paul and Luke in describing that occasion when the governor, the ethnarch, under Aretas, set guards on the city gates of Damascus to arrest Paul, stop him getting out. As a jailer, Paul is saying, the law rigidly guarded the sinner, blocking up any possible way of escape. And if you'll excuse the reference to Paul's exit from Damascus, there wasn't any basket by which the sinner could break free from the law's bondage. It kept him. But then the law was also like, he says, a custodian. And if you'll excuse for a moment the actual word Paul used, a paedagogos, this does not mean a schoolmaster. Paul would have been horrified at that translation. The custodian, I'll keep away from the Greek word, the custodian had nothing whatever to do with teaching anyone anything. Paul is referring to a senior slave in a household. And in the custody of this slave, the master's sons were placed. The slave was responsible for the child's moral and physical upbringing, for his general supervision. It was the slave's job to wield the rod and exercise whatever discipline proved necessary and which was often harsh and severe. And I don't doubt that many a young man nursed his bruises and counted the days to when he came of age and was free from this merciless, stern custodian. And that, of course, is the whole point. This state of things, being under a jailer, being under a custodian, was only temporary. It was, verse 23, until faith came. But faith having come, there is no longer any need for a custodian, verse 25. We note then that the purpose of the law was to hem men in on all sides. Unto, that's the word, unto, with an eye to, in preparation for, the faith which would be revealed afterwards. What faith is that, you say? Well, this is the faith of which Christ is the object. Now, men, of course, were saved by faith before our Lord came into the world, and only saved by faith before the Lord came into the world. And Abraham is a case in point, of course, in verse 6. But Paul is referring here, specifically, to that faith which is directed through the gospel to the incarnate and crucified Christ. Paul's point, I say it again, is that the law represented but a temporary stage in man's development. It pointed on to the coming of Christ. That, I'm quoting again, that when he came, men might seek justification by faith in him. I know it's complex. I didn't write it. I'm just trying to explain it. The move from the past, verse 23, we were, to the present, we are, verse 25, leads Paul to expand, and I'm very grateful to him for doing so, on what all Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, are now. And that occupies verses 26 to 29. Through faith, he says, we are linked with the Lord Jesus. And as such, we enjoy in the present several wonderful relationships with God, with one another, even with Abraham. Number one, verses 26 and 7. We are, you've gotten the word now? We are all sons of God. Two, verse 28, we are all one in spiritual blessings, no distinction by way of race, rank, or sex. Verse 29, we are Abraham's seed. But these verses actually call for a few brief comments. Verses 26 and 7, first of all, you have something to take your breath away. Not only are we the sons of Abraham, which is what he said in verse 7, we are the sons of God himself. With emphasis on the dignity of that position. You may have a bit of worry about verse 27. You don't need to. Being baptized into Christ is simply the visible expression and declaration of our faith in him. You might notice that verse 27 starts with the word for. It connects back to verse 26, to our faith. And it's that faith alone that saves us. Possibly, no more, possibly, when Paul said, put on Christ, the one who's baptized puts on Christ, it could be a reference Can't go further than that. To a Roman custom with which he would have been familiar, that when a young man came of age, which is the context, of course, he would discard his garments of childhood and would don instead what was known as the toga virilis, which was the garment of manhood and citizenship. He might have had that in the background of his mind, I don't know. Verse 28. It's an odd verse, really. Because strictly speaking, it was really only the equal standing of Jew and Gentile that was relevant to the subject and context. But I suggest that it was natural, almost automatic, for Paul to add the other two cases. Natural because of his Jewish upbringing, because of his background, and in particular his knowledge of the synagogue prayer book. It's an old book. Tradition ascribes it to the men of the great synagogue who functioned between the 5th and 3rd centuries BC, so it was well around by the time he was here. And the standard morning prayer of the synagogue prayer book more or less opened with three successive benedictions, which Paul would have repeated daily, certainly until the Damascus Road. They read, "Blessed art thou, O Lord God, King of the universe, who has not made me a heathen. Blessed art thou, O Lord God, King of the universe, who has not made me a slave. Blessed art thou, O Lord God, King of the universe, who has not made me a woman." He'd have said that every day. Not made me a heathen, not made me a slave, not made me a woman. And he says, in Christ I could drive a double-decker bus through my prayer book. There is no difference. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 29. Paul has showed, in the earlier part of the chapter, that God's promise to Abraham was fulfilled in Christ himself, Abraham's true seed. Verse 16, we had it last night. But because we belong to the Lord Jesus, we are Christ's. Because we are united to him. Because we are viewed in him. We are therefore Abraham's seed too. And heirs together with Christ. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. Paul further illustrates his three key points. I will repeat them because I can't expect you to remember them, but I'll say them again. One, that the law, by exposing, restraining, and condemning transgressions, brought men into bondage. That this was for a limited time only, until Christ should come. And three, that the law's role was to prepare men, and Israel in particular, for the coming of Christ, that they might seek and receive the blessing through him. Now those three points he has just illustrated at the end of chapter 3 through the jailer and the paedagogos. Now we come into chapter 4. Paul's first point, bondage to the law. Now you recall that we noted that men were once under the law, both as their jailer and their custodian. We picked up that word under. You remember that? Verses 23 and 25 of chapter 3. Now in this final section of my bit, Paul points out that men were enslaved under what he calls the elements of the world. Chapter 4, verse 3. I'll explain in a moment. But the picture's changed. Changed from a jailer and a stern custodian to that of tutors and governors. Tutors? Guardians, that is. Governors? Stewards. that is, who were responsible, respectively, for the child's person, his legal representative, that was the tutor or guardian, and for his property, managing his estate, looking after his affairs generally, that was the governor or steward. So you've got a picture here, taken from everyday life, they were all with him, they knew exactly what he was talking about. And Paul points out that the child, although he is an heir, which he's just lifted in from our previous section, of course, the last verse, and being an heir, therefore, by title, lord of the whole estate, yet he is still, for now, a minor, a child. Literally, the word he uses isn't the word for child, an infant. He hasn't yet come to age. So that's your picture. Now, during that stage of his development, Paul says, he's not able to enjoy or exercise any of his rights and privileges that belong to him as a son. Legally, he's in the same position as a slave. He's governed by simple rules and regulations. He does what he's told. So likewise, Paul said, men, and the Jews in particular, of course, during the earlier stage of their development, were held in bondage. Yes, you've guessed, to the law described here, you may say, what an odd description, as the elements of the world. The word translated elements is used outside the Bible to denote the letters of the alphabet, not ours, but his. It referred, therefore, to basic elementary teaching. So Paul is here saying the law is, if you like, the ABC, very elementary stuff, of the world. That is, it's concerned, this is Malcolm's idea anyway, it's concerned only with life in the present physical and material world. So it's the law. Bondage to the law. That's how things were. Paul's second point, you remember, that he keeps coming back to? That this arrangement was only for a specified, limited period. Now, in terms of the illustration he's given, you're in verse 2. Until the time appointed by the Father. But in terms of the real world, in terms of God's program, when the fullness of the time was come. And this limited period that he talks about in this particular illustration corresponds, if I can go back to the first two sections, with the expressions, till the seed should come, of chapter 3, verse 19, and before and after faith came, verses 23 and 25. Can you see the hinge all the time he keeps going back to? There's a before and an after. Something happens. And Paul is saying the same thing in different language each time. It's a desperately important point the Galatians must receive. The law had a role until the seed, until faith, until the time came. And then, Paul's third point is that the coming of Christ has brought blessing to men beyond anything the law could bring. And we're going to get that now in verses 5 to 7. Remember that, as we've seen, one of God's intentions for the law was that it might cause men to yearn for freedom from its bondage. Well, God has, Paul says, sent forth his Son that he might redeem them that were under the law. That is, to redeem them from their bondage to the law. Not quite the same thing as we had in chapter 3, verse 13, being redeemed from its curse, being redeemed from its bondage. And this, that we might then receive the adoption as sons, we might receive placing as sons. Wonder of wonders, God receives us not as infants, but as full grown sons. So what you have here are not people outside the family that some prospective parents who can't have children have gone and fingered and said, I like the one with ginger hair, we'll have that one and we'll adopt her, and filling out lots of papers to do. That is nothing to do with this. We have infants. Natural, genuine infants of the father and mother who are given the place of sons. Lads who become sons and are installed as sons. Verse 6. Because we are sons. Now, we are sons. We've already read that. Our sons. That tells you about a relationship that was created. We are sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. That is the relationship confirmed. It's because we are sons, relationship created, that God has sent forth His Spirit into our Son to confirm that relationship. Crying, Abba, Father, that's the relationship confessed. God created it, confirmed it, and now His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, confesses that same relationship. And what a wonderful form of address. Can you believe it? Abba, Father. The word crying, well, in English, as in the language Paul was using, that expresses deep emotion. What he's saying is, the Spirit doesn't lead us to some shy, faint, stammering form of address. It's not a whisper. He cries. Now, Paul told the Romans, slightly different, that we have received the Spirit of sonship by which we cry, Abba, Father. You will have noticed here that in Galatians, it is the Spirit Himself that does the crying. Both true, obviously. So you put the two statements together and say, Paul, can you just give us a full statement, please? And he would say, I suspect, well, you should be learning that by and as a result of the Spirit's prompting, our own spirits unite with Him in addressing God this way. And what a tremendous privilege we have to speak to God in such language. Paul is combining two words, one Aramaic, Abba, one Greek, word for Father. Maybe, I think so, but can't prove it, that he is deliberately joining together the language of intimacy, of affection and nearness, and the language of intelligent appreciation and confidence. Now, there's something known as the Gemara. Won't bore you with it. It's a rabbinical commentary on the traditional teaching of the rabbis. And the Gemara records that slaves were forbidden ever to address the head of the family with the word Abba. Now this is, I believe, very important. Paul would have got that, and I think the Galatian Christians would have got that. A slave dare not address the head of the family as Abba. The law would never have taught. The law would never have tolerated such a manner of address. You imagine Paul as he says that, if I'm right, his eye on the Gemara, what he's saying. Are you really sure, oh foolish Galatians, that you want to seek refuge in that law and then being slaves, go back to bondage, then being slaves, never be able to call God Abba again. And how personal Paul makes it for us, for me, in verse 7. Verse 5, I read, we. We. All of us have received placing as sons. It's nice. Verse 6, getting warmer. Ye, plural, are sons. Verse 7, thou. Now thou art no longer a slave, but a son. Every individual Christian is able not only to speak of God's son, that is God's unique son, the one who is son by nature, not adoption. Every individual Christian is able to speak of God's son as the one who loved me, gave himself for me. We had that in chapter 2. But not only that, every individual Christian is able to speak to God personally. Individually? Abba, Father, the very address, the very form of address used by that unique son in Gethsemane. You're as close as that, as near as that. You speak to God as the Lord Jesus spoke to him. Do you believe that? Now Paul concludes both his illustrations. So if you've been listening, you know there was an illustration at the end of chapter 3. It went from 23 to the end of the chapter. We've now had a second illustration. And he closes both illustrations more or less the same way. By applying them to the point at issue in the churches of Galatia. Illustration number 1. You notice that expression in verse 25 of chapter 3. We are, he says, therefore, no longer under a custodian. We're not under the law. No longer. What does chapter 4, verse 7 say? You are no more. Same expression as Paul used. You are no longer a bond slave. To what, please? I just told you. In bondage to the elements of the world. To the law, that is. No longer, he says. No longer. So as I finish in summary, and I acknowledge it's a difficult passage, maybe you understand a bit more now than before, but I'm just going to sum it all up for you. In summary, the teaching of my section. The law fulfilled. Why then the law? It fulfilled only a temporary purpose in man's development. It came in alongside God's promise of salvation for a set period only, until and only until that promise was fulfilled by the coming of Christ. The law, it served to discipline men, it exposed, restrained, condemned their transgressions in that interim period, and it brought men into bondage. But all that was with a view to the coming of Christ. And that coming has brought with it a whole host of blessings, including the blessings of life and righteousness, neither of which the law could bestow. The blessing of redemption from the bondage to that law. And the blessing of the exalted position and status of being sons and heirs of God. I hear Paul saying to these Galatians, for Gentiles like you, therefore to place yourselves now under the law in any respect or detail is madness. You're too late, Paul's saying. You've missed the bus. It's gone. If you really want to be under the law, then you should have been born before the days of the gospel of Christ, through which men now receive salvation by faith and by faith alone. You, Mr. and Mrs. Galatian, you, sir and madam, are fools if you now want to put the clock back. Thank you very much.